Well, you can tell that Dan and I had a good sabbatical, and it did exactly what it was meant to do, because we're fighting over the pulpit again. I want to preach. And so many messages are burning in our hearts, and that, I think, was what was supposed to happen. Amen? That's what the sabbatical was supposed to do. And thank you again. I don't think we can thank you enough, because to feel on fire for the Lord is a good feeling. And to drag around is not such a fun thing when you're tired and burnt out. So thank you. I'm in Ephesians. And I'm in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. I think we have it up on the overhead. If not, it will be soon. I'm going to preach about a prayer that Paul preached or said in Ephesians when he wrote it in his letter. And I preached actually not that long ago. It would be probably close to a year on the other prayer that's in this same book. It's actually in chapter 3. And so I'm going to read chapter 3, even though you're not going to have it there. But chapter 1 is the one we're going to look at. But just so you know, that this guy, he prayed for the church. He had a passion and a love for the church. And what he prayed the first time was this: for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up till the fullness of God. Now, that I preached, I'm not going to preach it again, but I preached that before, and it just caught my eye as I was reading and doing Ephesians. He prayed a first time. That was actually the second time, but the first one he said this. I'm in chapter 1 now, and I'm going to start at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, on which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Lord, put your blessing upon your word and stir our hearts, Lord. This that I read to you in the original Greek is one long sentence. Now, some Bibles will break it up into two and even three sentences, but this is one long sentence. Now, I'm bad because I sometimes Dan will say something to me and I'll hear the first 10 words, I think I know the rest, and I don't listen. And so I only get half the thing, and then he says, well, I told you. No, you didn't. And he probably did. And so he says, I did. we need to, when we listen to a sentence, listen to all of it and pay attention to all of it. These ideas, because it is one sentence, they must be connected. Amen? And so when we're looking at this, I want to focus in on some of the things that Paul recognizes in this prayer, and I want us to recognize those same things in our own personal lives. And the first thing Paul recognizes in this is that they're believers in Jesus Christ, that there are qualities in them, and they should be evident in all believers, but it's these qualities that he pinpoints in verse 15 as being qualities of a believer. For this reason, too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. So these two qualities that we're seeing here is a love for Jesus, and a love for all the saints. So a love that goes upward to God and outward to the people. This is a sign, according to John 15:35, of a true conversion, is this love for the saints. A proper relationship with God should lead to a proper relationship with other believers. We're told to prefer one another in Acts and to honor each other and to have that love, and there's a bond that should be forming there when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you come to me and say, Judy, nobody's welcomed me to the church or whatever, I guess that can happen. But what I'm going to suggest is that if you don't feel welcome, start inviting people. You be the one. You be the one to throw that love line out there and begin to draw people to you. And that's the best way. We need to have a love, an outward love, not looking for it to suck inward, but to push it outward from us. Let it come from you. Don't look at other people and say it's not coming. Let it be from you. John, I'm going to read a scripture to you, and I have many times come to this scripture and danced around it and never read the whole scripture because I'm uncomfortable. But today I'm going to do it. I'm in 1 John 3, verses 14 to 18. You're going to see real quick why I feel uncomfortable reading this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. There's that Paul evidence of a believer. He who does not love abides in death. 1 John 3, I'm reading at verse 15 now. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he, being Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Sometimes we have a hard time laying down the fine linen and the dinner plate. I know. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now you see why I don't like reading this. It's very accusational. It raises conviction. And I don't know about you, but it makes me very uncomfortable. And I know I don't line up. I know I don't measure up 100%. I don't think I do terrible, but I'm not 100%. There's times where there's parts of me that goes, and pulls back. And what about God? And I prayed this. I said, what about God? What about the people who've been hurt? What about those who've been hurt so bad that it's hard to reinvest emotionally? As a counselor, I understand this. And God said, but you still got to read it because they got to know what direction to strive for. Otherwise, they're floundering around in their pain. You see, we need to be striving for this perfect love of the brethren. It needs to be evident in our lives. And no matter what the enemy throws at you, you should be striving to love the brethren. And sometimes you have to put action out there and allow your heart to follow because you know what is the right thing to do. You also know what is the wrong thing to do. And sometimes it means putting your will aside, your pain aside, and doing God's will. And that's not easy. That's not easy. And so when I read this, it seems really hard. But this whole concept of loving God and loving the brethren as being evidence is also showing up in Jesus. He says this, in Matthew when he talks about separating the sheep from the goat. And he says this, he says to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Like, when did this even happen, God? Then he'll answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away. This is harsh. Again, these will go away, eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What I get from this is that we can be thinking that we are really good believers. We can get, I love God and my time with God is really wonderful. But if it doesn't equate into loving other people, there is a problem with your faith in God. It's more of a self-righteousness than it is a genuine righteousness of a humility before God and a humbleness to the people around you. And a willingness to do God's will over your will. Your will is take care of you. God's will is take care of other people. You're his representative to the world. When the world looks at you, they see God. We always hear about the negative side of that. Oh, and they call themselves a Christian. You know, we've all heard that. But here's the thing. When you do something good, they also say, isn't that guy a Christian? And isn't it wonderful when our outward love points to God who makes us different from other people? You know, Jesus said even the publicans and sinners love those that love them, but what about loving your enemies? He takes it further. He takes it way further. And it gets very uncomfortable. 1 John in verse 4, chapter 20 and 21, again, a verse that makes me very uncomfortable but brings conviction into my heart and possibly others. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Ouch. For the one who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And then I say, well, God, have you seen what I've seen? And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. These are the first two commandments. And if you take as your homework today and you read the chapter of the book of 1 John, it's that little teeny itty bitty book just in front of Revelations. And he reiterates the two commandments, the greatest commandment and the second, over and over again in there, at least two and maybe three times. He alludes to it at least a third time. He doesn't quite spell it out. And that is, you know, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, strength, and love love your brethren as yourself. Love others as you love yourself. You know, these are not hard to memorize, and even though I just messed it up, it's not hard to memorize. It is hard to live. And it's only two commandments. It's only two, and it's enough to keep you busy. John, 1 John is a powerful book about the Christian life, and it is worth taking the time to read, even though it seems very hard. Maybe sometimes we need that to realign our direction. Because if we stay away from it and say, oh, I'm not going to read that book because it makes me feel uncomfortable, that's all the more reason to read it. All the more reason. Because believers, you should always be growing in Jesus Christ. And if once in a while the Word of God does not convict you, you're not reading enough of it. It should convict you. It should stir your heart in the right direction. You can't go wrong loving other people. Someone said this to me recently. How can you be so nice after what they've done to you? This is a situation outside of the church, just in case you start looking around. And I said, I've always found that it's better to err on the side of love than on the side of anger and revenge. It's never worked out well for me. And this was a non-believer, and it was a great opportunity to share. Anyway, Paul recognizes what elements are necessary to be a believer in Jesus Christ. One theologian wrote this, and then I'll go on to my next point. Faith and love are two great words. Love is the outgrowth of faith, and faith manifests itself in love. Faith by works, by love, and love is proof of discipleship. So it's all part of the growing process, too. There's a growing that's involved here. Secondly, Paul recognizes the need and the importance of truth in your lives. And there's three truths that he kind of touches on in here. I'm going to be at verse 17. We never did get it up there, did we? Oh, we did. Oh, okay, good. Verse 17 and 18 and 19 read like this. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. This is about knowing truth. That you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might. The word revelation here is called apokalupto. And the reason my point says he recognizes the need for truth is that word is the same word we do through for the book of Revelations. It's the same root word in the Greek. And it's about revelation. But in the sense of revelation, it means to unveil the truth. It's not just a revelation as aha moment. It's to unveil a truth that already is there. You can't change the truth. The truth is the truth is the truth. There's no moving it. That's why the Word of God is so solid. And to have a revelation then of the truth means it's been there all along, but now, aha, you see this. Now, there are supporting scriptures that we're going to look into when we look into this, the idea of revealing the truth. The truth is revealed when you receive a relationship with Jesus Christ. What happens when you get a relationship with Jesus Christ? When you accept Jesus into your heart, the Bible says you're made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, the Holy Spirit then abides in you, and the Holy Spirit begins to teach and to lead you in truth. So there's this unveiling of truth that happens when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. You may have heard it before, but you experience it when you become a believer. And there's a difference between knowing and experiencing something. You can tell me it's great to go skydiving, but until you push me out of the plane, I may not really know. There's a difference. I still wouldn't be convinced. So I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Hebrews 4:2 says this about the same idea, "For indeed we have the good news preached to us just as others, but the word they heard didn't profit them because it was not united by faith," and there's that faith again, "in those who heard." The Holy Spirit knows the deep things of God, and He is our teacher. We need much more than reason and research. We need revelation from God to grow in our knowledge and to grow in a fuller knowledge of Him. It irks me to no end, but if you pay close attention, you will often hear advertisers use Scripture all the time. They'll throw it in there, but they use it wrong, and it's usually in a mocking way. The one that I remember from years and years ago now, but it still goads me. it was a fancy racing car going down a road in the country, and it said on there, "Who said the meek shall inherit the earth?" Well, God did. and this car was obviously taking over, right? They don't understand because they don't have the Holy Spirit to give them that deeper, meaningful understanding. And Paul is praying that we as believers would have this understanding, this revelation of truth that is veiled from others because it's foolishness to them. He wants our spiritual eyes to be open to get it. Now, it says that you may know him in this scripture, and that's an epignosia, to know him personally. It's not referring to an abstract knowledge about God or an objective facts about God. Again, reading the Bible, not mixed with faith. It's not talking about that, but it's to know him. Now, I know about Bach. I've even read about King David in the scriptures and extra biblical textbooks, and I've read about Paul the Apostle, and he certainly does reveal a lot of himself in the epistles that he wrote. I know a lot about him, but I've never met him. Never once have I met him. But we can say we know Jesus because we've met him. And this word that Paul is talking about here, to know Jesus, is that you can meet him, you can know him. And it's powerful because, see, all these other people, they died. They died and they didn't come back. But we know that when Jesus died, he rose again, and he sits on the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says in Romans that he testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. And the more you walk with Jesus, the more you spend time with Jesus, the more you know him. If you met me once, you get a pretty good idea, because there's nothing about me that's not very, you know, secretive. You kind of know me. But when you hang around with me and you follow me around, and if you're like Debbie, you catch me on a bad day, you really get to know me. And you get to know me because you're spending time with me. And God is the same. Sometimes we have that wonderful salvation experience, and we meet God, and we're excited, and we accept him as our Savior. Praise God. That's really wonderful. Get to know him more. Get to know him. And because as you get to know him, these truths that we're going to go into in just a minute begin to take on meaning in your life. Because Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God working together as a Trinity begin to stir this in your soul, and it does something to you. And he picks three truths in this prayer, and we're going to look at those truths just explicitly because they must be meaningful if these are the ones he picked. He says, the first one is to know the hope of his calling. Know the hope of his calling. He called you to himself. If you ever felt God, that's him calling you. He's calling you to him. And you're saved, and you don't need to live any longer in the fear of going to hell. I love that line from Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You know, When we look at scriptures, there's a lot of negativity. Oh, don't preach about hell. And it's not a pleasant thought. Hell is one of those areas, again, we don't like to visit a lot about thinking about hell, especially as believers. But I'll tell you what, it does inspire us, does it not, to pray for our loved ones who don't know Jesus Christ? When we think about the reality of hell, nothing gets you to your knees faster because you know people that are well on their way there, and you know that without Jesus Christ, there's not a thing you can do to stop it. So you pray. But also for your own life. When we first met God, we feel this conviction and we understand that we're well aware that our life isn't perfect, and the Holy Spirit comes and we feel his holiness, which makes us feel even dirtier, and we want that grace. And then when we receive Jesus Christ and we're relieved, those fears are relieved. Know your salvation. Know your salvation. Have that confidence in God and in being saved. Know that you belong to Jesus Christ. Have that knowledge. Have that truth solid in your life. Have it solid. It's important that you know this. Know the riches of his glory. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, part owners of the universe, if you will. We've obtained, it says in other scriptures, an imperishable inheritance, a pearl of great price. Eye has not seen nor ear heard was entered into the heart of man. How wonderful our future is and what God has in store for us. I think because it's here, and this is something that I've thought and maybe preached many times before, that we do not think often enough about our future in God. We get very wrapped up in the here and now. And we forget this truth, that we have a future in God. And it's important because I think it would transform how we spend our time. It would transform everything about your walk with God, to how much time you want to spend there. It transforms how you spend your money even. And I say this because Paul is revealing this to us and saying, we need to think about this. You need to think you have something good up ahead. Because I'll tell you what, I have seen people drop Christianity when things went wrong. I've seen them turn their backs from God and walk away from truth and all that wonderful experience and that getting to know God part and all that, and they have shut the door on it when things didn't go well for them. Because they feel like God let them down. Well, I think that they have lost sight of the future. They do not realize what lies ahead, or they would not have done that. Because we know that for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is untold riches. There is a time where he's going to wipe away every tear from every eye, and you're going to be in his magnificent presence, and you're in Scripture. You're seen in Revelation worshiping before the throne with crowns on your head. What a moment. What a great place to be. And we would throw that away because something in our life has upset us, be it big or small. And instead, we begin on a pathway that goes directly to hell, where there's eternal torment and burning and gnashing of teeth. The Bible gives no relief to that thought. And we need to know. We need to know there's two roads here, and we need to not lose sight of it because it will transform your walk with Jesus Christ. And Paul is praying that you would know what lies ahead. You need to know. You need to know how great this is, the riches of his glory for those who believe. And the third thing he enters into this conversation, this big sentence, is you need to know the truth about the greatness of his power. Wow, don't you love this? I love this kind of stuff. Every time God answers a prayer, I am in awe. I hope you keep prayer journals. They're wonderful. You flip through and you're just like, oh, right, I forgot about this. And because we're all in awe and then we forget. We're really sitting, like, you know, sad. And the older I get, the worse it gets. But we can have miracles and God's power manifesting in our lives. And we know it takes prayer. There's a whole message in that just in itself. But just know that the God you serve, no matter what crisis you are facing, no matter what sinner you are praying for, God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. I have that on my page where I pray for the lost. God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He can reach that one that seems so far away. And when I see things begin to happen, I get excited. That was God. That was so cool. And it's good. We need to get into the habit of thinking about God's great power. Not just a song on Sunday morning, but think about it when you're praying. Think about, God, you are listening to this, and you have the power to deal with it. And it builds up your faith when you think about God's great power. Your faith is strengthened. We know that good faith is also a good way to get good answers. I remember years ago on an evening service, and I was praying about God's great power, and God dropped this thing into my heart, and so I preached it as if it was my idea, but it really wasn't. And that is that we have trouble comprehending the power of God's word and understanding the power of God. And we minimize it. We shrink it down to where we are, not understanding the expanse of his great power. And if we could just grasp verse 1 of the Bible, if you could grasp that, you are well on your way to understanding the greatness of God's power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you could grasp that, wow. And trust me, it's not easy, as you know. And I challenged others, and I did it myself, and I do it now as a habit. We live in the country where it is, when it's dark out, it's dark. You could barely see anything. And so going from my vehicle to the house can sometimes be a little, you know, dicey on a bit good day. But I remember shutting my car door, and I looked up at the stars, and they just, it almost knocks you over, like you're kind of staggering. You have to hold on to something if you're me and you're looking up. And I was looking up the stars and how far it goes on a dark night. It's incredible. It just goes and goes, and there's just, the more you look, the more you realize there's more stars than you thought. And you're just sucked up into this beautiful, incredible creation of God. And then I say, in the beginning, you created the heavens and the earth. Wow, it's just mind-blowing, and it's exciting, and it's important that we don't lose sight of the power of God. Because when we understand that, then we understand how it works in our prayer life, how it's revealed even in our own lives as God does things for us and helps us with our own heart. And this, all these truths center around knowing God, getting intimately acquainted with Him, knowing about Him. It's a growing process. And as time and experience goes on, you learn more about Him. You know, I've been married to Dan 33 years. It'll be 34 in September. When I first met him, I wasn't a Christian though, but when I first met Dan, I was just awestruck. Like, really, I spotted him in a room. It was totally that whole love at first sight kind of stuff. And I could barely talk around him. The joke was on him, as you've probably heard this before, because later when I got my tongue back, I never shut up. He was attractive to me because he said I was so quiet. Thank you for your sense of humor, Lord. But I would sit and I would ponder what to say to Dan because I was so awestruck. I didn't know if I could get the whole sentence out. So I would try to get everything I had into one sentence, get it out before I couldn't talk anymore. And that's how it rolled. It's been 33 years now, and I love him so much deeper, so much richer, so much more. He is so much more a part of my world than the day I met him. And even after that first year of marriage, I love him more now. We were in Jerusalem, and the leader said to us, how long have you two been married? You guys act like newlyweds. It's true. And it's because, you know, we cultivate that love. And we want that love to last. These things don't happen by accident. And we get to know each other. And we keep getting to know each other. And we've grown together. We've experienced a lot of life together. And had a lot of laughs along the way. And that's what it's like with God. You go through life with Him. You learn that you can trust Him. You learn how He strengthens you. You learn how He can do things for you. You learn how you can do things for Him and how He encourages and blesses you and finds delight in you. And it becomes relational. And it's a blessing, and it deepens with years of experience. I'm just going to nail somebody here this morning because I did not ask for permission, but her boning has the love of Christ all over his face. Amen? When he smiles, it's just the love of Christ. It just exudes from him. Years of loving the Lord and learning about him and spending time with him has etched itself on his face. Do you want that for yourself? Isn't that wonderful to have that? It's a growing process. And this is what happens when we take these truths and we begin to allow them to manifest in our lives and in our prayer time and how we spend our time. It's an amazing gift. Last point. In this sentence, Paul goes on and on and on about who Jesus is. Don't you just love it? I do. Because it's important that you never forget this. And Paul recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow, that's the gospel right there. And then some. Every knee shall bow, it says in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, those who mocked Jesus at the cross, and the people even today that continue to mock Jesus and his followers, they are going to be confronted with undeniable truth, and that is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There will be no more cynicism. There will be no more contempt, because truth demands a response, and that response is that you fall to your knees and you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no getting around it. There's a day coming when you will not be able to deny it. The truth will be before you, and you will be confronted with that truth. It doesn't say that they're going to say, "He's my Lord." They're going to say, "He is Lord." Because there are those who have denied him and mocked him, and when they are confronted with that truth, they can't do it anymore. They can't be cynical. They can no longer tell God where he has failed and how he got everything all wrong, because they're confronted with the truth, and the truth is right before them. He is Lord. Every knee will bow, every single tongue, those who were cynical, those who were bold and arrogant and blasting on television sets about how Christianity is a fallacy, and those who would mock morality, they are going to be confronted with Jesus Christ as Lord. Nobody is going to be around to wiggle around the truth. And Paul, this is a truth that Paul recognizes. This is important stuff. And it doesn't say that he is above all principality and power. He is far above, far above. This stuff is so beneath him. So beneath him. And when people walk around with such arrogance and they think they can tell God what to do, he is far above them. And the day will come when it's too late, when they're confronted with that truth. And they can't deny it anymore. Because the way they chose to live their life has sealed their fate. The decision that they chose to make about Jesus the Christ has sealed their faith, as they chose to reject the truth when they had the time to do it, when they were given that opportunity to do it. I love Pastor Dan's sermon last week. It was a good one. Lots of conversations came from it. And he talked about Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, both safe and dangerous. For those who do not accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the Bible says there is a fearful expectation of judgment. God is not going to tolerate the proud boasting and flagrant sin of this world indefinitely. We know from Scripture that there is a day coming, and we can really see from Scripture that it's coming soon. And he is going to come like the Lion, as the King of Kings, and exercising his authority to execute judgment on mankind. He is dangerous. Don't kid yourself. This is serious stuff. But he's also the Lamb to those who would receive Jesus Christ, who laid down his life, who didn't say a word, because he did not want to go to that cross. He needed to go to that cross, and he didn't want to stop that process in any way or hinder it. He was going to the cross, and he was going there as a king, as a Lamb, to die for you. Powerful truth. And what a contrast. It sounds incredible, because it is incredible. What is man that you are mindful of him? The nations are as dust on the scales, and yet you die for us. Far above all principality and power, Paul wrote here. Jesus is the head of the church. He goes on to position us, and we are his body. That means we have an obligation and a responsibility to this lost world to be his body here on earth, his physical presence, his voice, his hands, his feet. Sometimes we see Jesus as, oh yeah, the head of the church, yeah. And we see him as a silent shareholder. He's not a silent shareholder. He's actively involved in what takes place in his body. And we need to be actively involved reaching a world desperately in need of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul recognizes what it means to be a believer. Paul recognizes the importance of us having truth in our lives. And Paul recognized who Jesus the Christ is. I want to personalize this for you this morning. And this is just for you to ask yourself. I don't want the answers. Would anyone here recognize the key traits of a believer in you? Does the love of God abide in you? Does it pour out from you in the acts of love for other people? Are you experiencing growth in the truth, in the revelation of knowing God, hoping in your future? Have you thought at all about what lies ahead for you? Does not it bring you some joy? Are you thinking about the riches of the inheritance, the exceeding greatness of his power? Do you dwell on these truths? Are you in right relationship with Jesus Christ? Can we bow our heads, please? You can't preach this without giving everyone an opportunity to just be honest before God. And I want every head bowed, every eye closed. This is a personal time for everyone. If you are here this morning and you say, Judy, I am not in right relationship with God. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I want to have my soul saved from the fires of hell. I want to have experience and knowledge of this God you talk about, this Jesus the Christ. If that is you, slide your hand in the air. I'm going to pray for you right where you are this morning. If you're not in right relationship with God and you want to get that, thank you. Is there anybody else? Thank you. Is there anybody else before I go on? We're going to rest here for a minute, and we are going to pray this prayer of salvation, that those who raise their hands will receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior here this morning. Can we do that? I'm just going to say a line, and you just repeat it after me. And if you mean these words, your name will be written down in heaven. You will be a child of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus the Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross as the Lamb of God for my sin. I confess my sin to you. I ask you to take it away and wash me in the blood of Jesus Christ and come into my life and be the God of my life. Thank you again. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now you might be here and you might be saying, I want to experience more of God. Let's make it a priority in our lives from this day forward. So I'm just going to quickly pray as the musicians assemble. Heavenly Father, just for all of us, Lord, I think that all of us could say the same thing, that we want more of you. And Father, I pray that you will stir our hearts, Lord. Remind us on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. Remind us of your truths and remind us to seek more of you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to sing Breathe this morning to close out. It's not the one that I had picked, but it was on my heart all last night, and it just seems right. The song Breathe.